We're studying, if you're a visitor today, we're studying the life of King Solomon this summer for a few weeks. And today what I want to do is read you from Psalm 72, which is a kind of Solomon's prayer and his hope for his reign and for a righteous king. And it's also kind of an introduction to the themes of the middle chapters of Solomon's reign. So if you would, listen to Psalm 72. And also follow along if you have your Bibles nearby. I'll be kind of cruising through 1 Kings 3, 4, and 5. And one more note, if you think the sound system sounds funny again, it does. And you know, it's like taking your car to the shop. It works just great on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, but every Sunday something new happens. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to do your best to ignore reverberations and fuzz and just focus on God and His Word. Listen to God's Word as I read it to you. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you would enable us to hear what you're saying to us, even in this prayer about a righteous king, a righteous leader. For those of us who lead, may we hear the principles of leadership. And Lord, when we fail, may we hear that you have a king that you're preparing for us. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us by your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Given the sinful nature of mankind, you may agree with me that the kind of democracy we have in America is probably about the best we can hope for in terms of government in this world. I know that if you pay attention to politics, the legislative branches and the executive branches are always accusing one another of grabbing too much power. And the hope is, of course, that the judiciary will adjudicate their conflicts, unless, of course, you think the judiciary grasps for too much power, and then who's going to bring them under control? And I know that the Democrats and Republicans are always accusing each other of demagoguery and trying to manipulate things to look better, make the other group look worse, but really, it is a pretty good way of government, given our sinfulness. After all, we do get to elect our leaders, and if they're not doing well, we get to throw the bums out, or at least try to, every 2 or 4 or 6 years. And it's not a pure democracy either. It's representative, so that mob rule will never take over. It's probably the best system we have, even if our legislature tends to fight like a contentious school board at times and hardly ever get anything done, it seems. It's probably the best we have. But really, don't you ever wish for a benevolent monarch? Or better yet, a benevolent dictator, all-wise, all-loving, full of justice, interested in the best of his people and having all the power to bring it all to pass. It would be good. Think of the problems our benevolent king could solve for us today. What do you think of those people held in Guantanamo Bay for several years now? Is it a good thing we debate that we're holding people who are probably terrorists and keeping them from doing more damage? Or are we betraying our principles by holding them for years without trial so that we're actually unfaithful to ourselves? Or, to stick with a touchy subject, what about the use of torture in interrogation? Now, some people say, of course, and if you've watched adventure shows on TV or exciting movies, that you need somehow, sometimes, to just extract information from a nefarious evildoer some way or other before the bomb goes off and kills hundreds or thousands of people. But other people say that when people are being tortured, they'll say anything to stop the pain, and so what they say is actually worthless. And of course, people point out that if you start torturing citizens of other countries, what may happen when Americans fall into the hands of those other countries? And besides, we could simply ask the question if it's even loving to do such a thing, and if even the one extracting information debases themselves, not just those they torture. Well, that's a tough question, and maybe too tense for a worship service. Let's move on to something easier and happier. How about state lotteries? Do you think they're a good idea? After all, we get people to voluntarily contribute to the state educational system. The money goes straight into our educational system. Now, of course, studies indicate that those who are volunteering to put the money in are often the poorest of the poor who most need help. And if you study it out, you find that lotteries are about the most regressive form of taxation that's ever been devised. But we put out those ads to entice people to get rich quick. All right, let's move on to another easier one. Let's try again. How about aliens who immigrate to America? What do we owe somebody who's been in America for 10 days illegally? What do we owe somebody who's been in America for 10 years paying taxes and being law-abiding all that time? What do you think about the deficit? I told one of my children yesterday that in the past year, the federal government has piled up about $1,300 worth of debt in her name. Just in the last year, mind you, she said, "Don't tell me that. It'll make me mad." I said, "Well, why don't you take that anger and call up your representative? Because I don't know about you, but the last time I checked the Bible, it said that parents are supposed to save up for their children, not run up debts and have their kids pay them off. And that seems to be what we're doing. Of course, it's a Democrat's fault. Unless it's a Republican's fault, you decide based on what party you are part of." Now, I'm not against America. We're thankful for the peace and for the freedom we have in this land, for the sacrifices people make. But it's not the perfect country. And even if we were balancing the budget, we'd be spending money on things we all think are bad ideas. Wouldn't it be great to have an all-wise, all-powerful, good, God-following king? Well, there was a brief period of time, about 3,000 years ago, when a man named Solomon was king and did rule in justice and with power and with wisdom over God's people. And what I want to do is walk you through his reign a little bit, described in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 of 1 Kings. Last week we saw that Solomon became king at an early age. He was only about 30 years old when he became king. And he was ruling over a large and prosperous nation. And he prayed to God. He said, "Lord, give me wisdom to rule this people of yours. I'm hardly more than a child." Now, God had invited him to ask for anything he wanted in prayer. And he said, "Lord, what I want is the ability to rule well, to serve your people." God said, "That is a wonderful request. That's the way we should pray. We should pray that God would give us the ability to serve the people around us." He said, "Because you've asked so well, I'm going to give you what you asked. I'm going to give you wisdom. And I'm going to give you more than what you asked. I will also give you prosperity and peace and a good life." And then he added a conditional promise. "And if you also walk in my ways and obey my statutes and obey my commandments as David your father did, then I will also give you a long life." Well, so God answered his prayer. And then in chapter 4, we see how Solomon began to rule with wisdom and with justice over the land. He did rule over all the land, and the land was at peace. The land had prosperity. He put advisors over the various 12 tribes of Israel to govern underneath him. And he gathered the very best people from his father David's years as king and invited them or their sons to help him rule in Jerusalem. And as a consequence, there was peace in the land. Solid leaders. He didn't try to do it himself. He collected just enough taxes to have a splendid royal residence where he could receive dignitaries from other lands, but not too much so that 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us that no one bore a heavy burden, The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Do you hear that echo of God's blessing? That promise to Abraham, I will make your descendants as numerous as the sand of the seashore, was fulfilled in the good reign of Solomon. The people gave to the king, but not so much that they lost their own prosperity. And he ruled with wisdom. God gave him the gift of rule. And there was unity in the land. There was peace among the people. The tribes did not fight with each other. So life was blessed. If you have your bulletin, you can see on the very front a little sign of Solomon's blessing. It's a map of Israel. Now, if you don't follow maps a great deal, you may not know that this gray area is a sort of the maximum size of the kingdom of Israel. And it was the greatest promise that God ever gave to his people. He said, you know, your kingdom may go from the rivers to the north to the Sinai Peninsula in the south. And so it was. And in these areas, you see there on the side, it says Syria. He was ruling over Syria. The Syrians were often trying to kill God's people and invaded whenever they could. So the nation, which often had a size of just 125 miles north to south, if you wonder, that's kind of from here to Colombia, and not the nation in South America. I mean Colombia, Missouri. That's the size. But now it was 600 miles, five times, 625 miles, five times the normal size of the land of Israel. And there was peace and there was prosperity. And God gave Solomon insight and wisdom to rule well. The Bible says he had more wisdom than the wise men of Egypt. And that was like the Harvard of the day. He had the greatest wisdom. And people used to come to listen to him. Kings sent emissaries to listen to the judgments of King Solomon. His fame spread throughout the world. It all sounds a little bit like a prophecy that Micah gave in that book that he wrote about the last days when God blesses his people. During those days, Micah said, people will take their swords and beat them in the plowshares because there will be no more war. There was peace throughout Solomon's reign. And during that time, he said, everyone will sit under their own vine and under their fig tree, not necessarily rich, but having enough, having shade, having good fruit and plenty to eat, and all will be blessed by God, and the nations will come streaming to Israel to see this place where God has blessed his people. In his wisdom, chapter 5 of 1 Kings, Solomon also planned for his great task of his career. He was appointed by God, chosen by God to build the temple. Now, God had always been worshipped in a place called the tabernacle, which was a tent in which gifts and offerings and sacrifices were made for sin. But one day, there was supposed to be a temple, a building as glorious as what happened inside the temple, where people found peace with God. Solomon knew that was his task, and early in his career, he began to prepare for that. There was a man named Hiram. He was the king of Tyre, which is a kingdom just a little bit north of Israel and under Solomon's sway. And Hiram had cedars, the perfect log for use in the temple. And Solomon said, Hiram, I want to get those cedars from you. I want to hire your men to work that wood well and make the temple. But in his wisdom, Solomon, who could have simply extracted those cedars, who could have simply said, I want your wood and I demand labor, negotiated to pay a fair price. That's one of the signs of wisdom, isn't it? It's one of the signs of justice to be just when you don't have to. When you could force somebody to give you something, you say, I will pay you a fair wage. It's a sign of peacemaking and peace-seeking, not to do anything that would upset the balance of peace and joy and good relationships. He called Hiram his friend. For those of you who lead, I encourage you to contemplate the life of Solomon, who was always fair. Justice, justice, justice was his first desire. And within the confines of justice, then there'll be peace. Then people will flourish. So Solomon was a good king. You know, it's not always easy to be a good leader. It's not always easy to bring justice and peace to this world. I was reading a while ago about the United Nations and its life in New York City. You probably know this, but everybody who goes to the United Nations, who's a representative, is actually a diplomat, and therefore they're not beholden to the laws of America. They don't have to do what our laws require. And for a long time, really for decades, people who worked at the UN for other nations thought, this could be useful, you know, to not have to follow the laws of the land. And so some of them would kind of park their cars wherever they felt like. Now, I don't know how often you go to New York City, but let me just give you a report. There's a lot of traffic there. And sometimes it's hard to find a place to park. But if you don't have to follow the law and you can park wherever you want, just think of all those handicapped spaces that suddenly are yours. And think of those fire hydrants where there's no car, just a perfect place to pull up. But in fact, if you want to, and they did, you could just park your car in the middle of a four-lane road. And they did. Somebody studied, and they found that if you came from a law-abiding country, you were probably going to park lawfully. Over a span of 9 years, all Scandinavian diplomats put together committed 12 parking violations, and 8 of them were by one guy from Sweden. So they were, you know, pretty good. And then, on the other hand, if you're from one of those countries where people don't keep the law, where there's corruption and lawlessness and greed and no concept of the rule of law, sorry, places like Chad and Bangladesh, you're probably prone to park badly. In fact, over 2,500 violations from those two countries alone. What are you going to do if you're in charge of New York City? Well, some people start to work and think we got to have justice. We need to have rules so that the drivers of New York City can flourish. And they came up with this idea that really parking violations fall in a different category. It's not like we're extending our sovereignty in some cruel way over the people of Sudan or Bangladesh. Just park your car right. And by the way, if you don't, we are going to tow it. And we're going to charge you the fees. You know what happened? All this great debate about why some nations produce corrupt parkers and other nations produce righteous parkers ended. And as soon as they started towing cars and imposing fines, even the people from Chad started to park right. And there was justice. And the people flourished a little bit more. It was good. Wisdom is a gift of God. It's a gift that allows us to see things that aren't necessarily the law. There's no prescription, but see the world the way God made it to be. I was with a pastor friend a little while ago, and we were talking about preaching and teaching and applying God's word to his people. And he had the privilege of leading a Baptist church in a relatively poor neighborhood in St. Louis, and I asked him what he was preaching on. He said, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, if you don't have it in your mind, 1 Corinthians 10, the middle part, has a discussion about what to do with meat that's been offered to idols. Now, I'm just going to take a wild guess and assume that not many of you came to church today wondering about what to do if, you know, before you bite into a hamburger, your host says, by the way, this was offered to Zeus this morning. If anybody had that question, here comes the answer. The answer goes like this. There's actually three great principles. Number one, don't eat meat that's been offered to an idol at an idol feast. Don't do it right in the presence of the statue of Zeus or Apollo or Hermes. However, since a lot of meat that you find in the marketplace was offered to an idol at some point in Corinth, in your private home, you know, just buy the meat. Zeus doesn't really exist anyway. Go ahead and eat the hamburger and have a nice meal. Point three, if, however, you go to somebody else's house and you're out ready to bite into that steak or that chicken, and they say, by the way, before you take a bite, just want you to know, this was offered to Aphrodite this morning, then Paul says, don't partake of it because they think it's tainted and they don't understand Christian principles that an idol is really nothing, and just, you know, have some salad that day and relax. And that's what the Bible says. I said, you know, true enough, my friend, how did you apply this to your church? He said, well, I applied it to cards and to gambling. Now, you remember that Baptists sometimes have a problem with cards. And what he said was this. He said, Playing cards is kind of like eating meat that was offered to Zeus. Zeus doesn't exist. And so to eat that meat is not a problem. And cards are kind of like that. I mean, a lot of people think cards are corrupt and card games will corrupt you. But really, cards are nothing. They're just pictures on some cardboard. And if you want to have fun, go right ahead. But I did tell my people not to go down to the casino. And I was interested in his reasoning. He said, to me, it's kind of like an idol feast. When you go to an idol feast, you're thinking to yourself, the idol is nothing. There's nothing really going on here. It's an empty ritual. But if you go down to an idol feast, this is what Paul was saying, you get caught up in a system that's bigger and broader and can pull you in. So that if you eat at the idol feast, what you're really doing is joining with neighbors who are saying, thank you to Zeus for providing for us. And you're celebrating the presence of Zeus. Or you may be offering a gift to Zeus. Here's some meat for you, and then you bless us later on. It's a way of buying into the whole pagan system. And my friend continued and said, that's the way I see the casino. In a way, a lot of people say, well, you know, it's just entertainment. You know, you go to a movie, you go to a dinner, you go to a casino. It's just entertainment. But my friend said, I don't think it is. He said, you know, some of my people go down and they get hooked on the thrill of the occasional victory. And before they realize it, they're not anything but addicts. They're junkies to gambling. And besides that, there's the stewardship issue. Some of my people, he said, gamble away the essentials of life, what they need for food and clothing and shelter for their families. It's not just fun. And besides that, other people gamble away money they should save, and other people gamble away money they should give. I just wonder, how many people do you think who are heavy gamblers also support the compassion child sort of thing, you know, take care of a child in the third world? I just wonder if gambling doesn't take money away from generosity. And besides that, for the person who says, well, you know, it's my money, I can gamble with it if I please, is that what the Bible says? Does the Bible ever say it's your money? Doesn't it say that everything belongs to the Lord? A cattle on a thousand hills are God's? And we're just stewards, we're just caretakers of what God gives us? And besides that, the world of gambling has a sort of a world and life view, a philosophy that seems to be contrary to the Bible. Now, admittedly, I don't play, but I talk to people who do. Admittedly, Texas Hold'em and blackjack have a lot of skill involved to figure out the odds and to learn how to bluff in the right way. But tell me, please, how the roulette wheel involves skill, or how the one-armed bandit involves skill. Now, it's really a game of chance, in which chance rules. But the Bible says that God rules, that He's the King of heaven and earth, and nothing happens by accident. Some people will disagree with my friend, and I'll tell you, I was agreeing with him pretty heartily as time went by. Some people say, gambling's just entertainment. And you can't find me a Bible verse that says, thou shalt not gamble. And you know what? I can't. There isn't a verse that says that. And, you know, Texas Hold'em poker is a good mental exercise. And as another of my friends says, when I play cards, I just find that having a little money riding on it makes it me play so much harder. It makes it so much more interesting. I get more out of it that way. Well, it is true that there's no Bible verse that says, thou shalt not gamble. The law of God says, thus says the Lord, you shall not steal, and so on. And the prophets say, thus says the Lord, I'm going to do this and that for my people Israel in days to come. And the apostles say, thus says the Lord, this is what Jesus Christ did, and this is what it means. But wisdom literature does not say, thus says the Lord. If you read through Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and the Psalms of Wisdom and so on, you don't find, thus says the Lord. You find, I have seen. I've seen what happens when you give a proverb into the mouth of a fool. I have seen that those who trust God never go begging for bread. It's a different language. And so what happens then is that wisdom requires a discerning heart to make a lot of decisions in this life. There isn't a Bible verse that tells you, thou shalt not. You have to pursue God and ask Him to show you, to see the world the way He does. And that's where Solomon went wrong. He was very wise, and he made lots of good judgments. But as time went by, he began to trust his judgment too much. That's a danger. For those of you who are wise, that is the danger, that you can figure out the way the world works and how to get things out of people and how to get things done. But if you keep on going, you may become so enamored with your own wisdom and your own judgment that you become unhinged. You become loosed from the anchors that we find in God's Word. We talked about this last week. Do you remember how many wives Solomon had? The answer is 700. An enormous number of those 700 wives came through marriage alliances. And marriage alliances make great sense, politically speaking. You marry the king's daughter, bring her to Jerusalem. He's not going to attack Jerusalem, is he? He doesn't want to kill his daughter and his grandbabies. It makes perfect sense. It's very wise. The problem is, it's unbiblical. God says marriage between one man and one woman. In fact, there are laws given for kings, and one of the laws said a king must not have many wives, and Solomon had 700. Another law for kings said a king shall not accumulate wealth. He shall not heap up gold and silver. Why? Because if you do, you trust in your gold and your silver, and you don't trust in God. A king must not multiply horses and chariots and get a big standing army. Why? Because you'll trust in the army instead of trusting in God. But if all you're trusting in is your own wisdom, why not have lots of marriage alliances? Why not, if people are bringing money to you, why not heap up gold and silver? Why not have a strong army? And so what happens for the person who's wise, and I may be talking to some of you, for the person who's wise, you can trust in your wisdom too much and fail to yield your wisdom to the principles of God that will keep you from going into excess. And that is exactly what went wrong with Solomon. There are some things that work but are wrong. There's a place in the Bible where it says that a gift opens doors, a bribe. But there's another place in the Bible where it says, don't bring a bribe. It works. That's exactly why you shouldn't use it, because it perverts justice. And the heart of a godly king and the heart of a godly leader is justice. One of the best moments in Solomon's life is when he said, I will pay Hiram fairly. I will give justice when I don't have to. The cry, the hope of every leader, everyone here who's a leader should say, I want to do justice. I want to be fair. I want to be righteous. I want to do justice to those who are under my leadership, and they'll flourish as that happens. Psalm 72 is a psalm by Solomon, and it's about Solomon. And if you look at it, you notice that Solomon, shall we say, prayed better than he lived. And he wrote better than he lived. Would you look at the psalm as we just survey it a little bit? Beginning in verses 1 and 2, the prayer is, endow your king with justice. Give righteousness so that the king can rule well. The number one principle, again, for leaders is justice. Some people would say, why isn't compassion first? Here's why. Because compassion can only flourish when justice is already being done. Do justice, the king prays. He seeks justice. And shifting a little bit toward compassion, it's not just justice for those who have access to justice. Look at the second verse. He will judge your people. Who are your people? They're God's people. He will judge your afflicted. God's afflicted. God says the first job of a king, of a leader, is to give justice to the poor, to the afflicted. Those are the ones that God sees first. And then within that framework of giving justice to the poor, then prosperity will come to the people. As he defends the poor, as he saves the needy, as he resists the oppressor, then the people will flourish. In other words, as it says elsewhere, if necessary, a king will rule with a rod of iron to smite his adversaries. And when he does justice, then the nation can prosper. Prosperity, verse 7, will abound until the moon is no more. The psalm keeps getting bigger, though. Not just justice, not just mercy. It says, do you see in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, that under the reign of the good king, distant tribes will bow down, enemies will fall at the feet, people from all over the world will come. Now I'm going to show you the map one more time. This map is showing the extent of the land of Israel. I'll show it to you too in the choir. 625 miles. That's a lot compared to what it usually is. But do you know what 625 miles will get you? It'll get you to the Kansas-Colorado border. It'll get you to Pittsburgh. It'll pretty much get you to Dallas. Okay. That doesn't sound like the ends of the earth, does it? So what we have here then is the prayer expanding and growing and saying, it's not just about Solomon, but about a greater king, a king who will rule this entire world. So that eventually there'll be a time when all of God's enemies fall at his feet, when God's king rules over all of the nations of the world. And more than that, look at verses 12 and 13. There is the hope that this world, in all of its brokenness, will groan for a day when a king comes who will last as long as the sun, as long as the moon. Verse 17, may his name endure forever. And now we realize, if we didn't get it earlier, that Psalm 72 is not simply about Solomon. It's about one who is greater than Solomon. There never has been, nor will there ever be, a king like this. Solomon died. He died around the age of 70. And before he died, he began to fade. He became unhinged. He followed his own wisdom instead of God's. In fact, the glory days in Israel lasted 10, maybe 20 years. And they were gone. So, the psalm, sorry, we've had all kinds of challenges with the sound system one more time. This psalm calls us to Christ. It calls us to look for one who will last as long as the sun, as long as the moon. It calls us to hunger, to thirst for something that this world simply can never give us. Yes, we who lead should hunger for righteousness. Yes, we who lead should look first to the poor and first to the needy and give them all that we have in our power to give. But the truth is, there is no leader in this world who will ever seek justice all the time, who will care first for the needy and the poor and give compassion to them. It leads us, it teaches us to yearn for Christ. It teaches us to yearn for Christ if we ourselves have failed. Look at one feature of this king, Solomon, who's described. One of the great things about this king is that nations come and bring tribute. They bring gifts to him. But Jesus does more than receive gifts. Oh, he receives gifts. And he receives the homage and the obedience and the praise of the people throughout the world. But his first concern is not to receive gifts, but to give gifts. And the greatest gift he gives is not like the ones that Solomon gave or received, prosperity. The greatest gift he gives is forgiveness of sins. He offered himself as a gift. We should hunger for that king, for King Jesus, who gives himself to his people, who is the wise king, who always cares for the poor and the needy first, for the good king, who will rule one day over this entire world. May that future king call you into the future, your own future, as you seek him, as you seek his justice and his compassion and more measure in your life. Beyond that, to the day when Christ will reign, to the day when you will see him, may you belong to him. May you yearn for him this day so that when that king comes and justice truly fills the earth, you'll be ready, you'll be joyful, and with him forever. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would learn to seek you. All of our pursuit of justice and compassion, all of our pursuit of our own way and our own wisdom, we know that there is no benevolent dictator. There is no one who will put it all together in this life for us. And so, Lord, we look to you, the great King, the loving King. Teach our hearts to yearn for you, to follow you day by day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.